Let's open up to Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32. Yes, we will finish Ephesians 4 tonight. Four chapters down, two more to go. Probably just a couple of years yet. There is a man, as you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 31, his name is David Powlison, and he is a man who loves God's Word. He is a man who loves the Gospel. He has written several books on how the body of Christ can care for the body of Christ, how members can counsel one another from the words of the gospel, the words of God, and how the Bible is sufficient. And he asked this question in a book he wrote that's called Seeing with New Eyes, Counseling and the Human Condition Through the Lens of Scripture. He's asked this question. He's asking you, the body of Christ, do you want to counsel one another better? Or do you want to disciple one another better? Do you want to give better advice, biblical advice to one another? He says this, you will not go wrong if you plunge into Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Notice he doesn't say if you hover over it. If you plunge into it. He says master it. Be mastered by it. Work Ephesians into your thinking, into your living, into your prayers, and into your conversation. The Bible is vast and deep, and human life is diverse and perplexing, he says. But in a pinch, you could do all counseling from Ephesians. That's a pretty bold statement that I think is absolutely true. And have we not even seen this to be true? As we have worked our way through four chapters of this awesome book, we're at a point in Ephesians where Paul has really pulled it all together for us. The God of the gospel is big, and he is powerful, and he is full of grace toward sinners. That's what chapters 1 to 3 are all about. And then we find out in chapter 4 that God has not merely saved you individually, Christian, but he has saved us corporately, into a family, into a church called the body of Christ. We have been saved into relationship, not just with God, but we have been saved into relationship with one another. We are members of one another. We are members of the body. And then we find out in chapter 4 that God has a whole set of rules and commands to set before us to obey. But what is interesting is Paul doesn't even begin to set them out before his readers until he has made it very clear that God changed them. God never sets commands before you. He doesn't set rules before you until you are changed, until he transforms you. The old man is what he talked about. The old identity had to be crucified with Christ at conversion. Had to be. Because that old man does not have the equipment to take God's commands and God's rules and do anything with them except break them. The new man, that new identity was discovered by us upon God raising us up with Christ to walk in newness in life. In fact, we were in such agreement with what we heard in the gospel being preached to us when we were saved is we participated joyfully to throw off the old man and to put on the new man. That's verses 22 to 24 of Ephesians 4. And that is how we learned Christ. That is how we were schooled by Christ. Verse 20, you did not learn Christ in the way that the Gentiles were living. You learned Christ in a much different way. This is how we are prepared by God to obey his commandments. And even in this new identity that we are all in, there is still a huge need for the members of the body to be able to counsel one another, to be able to give advice to one another, to be able to teach each other, to be able to admonish one another. There is a huge need for us to still do that. Relationships are full of conflict and challenges, even with the new identity that you and I have in Christ. We need help from one another. I need your counsel. You need mine. We need each other. And if you were to attempt to counsel one another without any thought or any awareness of the fact that you must be changed first before you obey commands, your counsel is going to lead people astray. You must include everything that is involved in Ephesians. Not just that you were saved personally and that God has a wonderful plan for your personal life, but He saved you into a body, and your life is connected to others in the body. And these are all big, deep truths that are essential for the Christian life that you must not live without, you cannot live without, and you cannot counsel one another without. What David Powlison said is true about this awesome letter. So let's plunge into the last two verses and not hover above, but let's plunge into verses 31 and 32. Let me read. I'm going to read verses 20 to 24 again to remind you of what sets the stage for all of the commandments to come. And then we'll drop down to verse 31. Paul says in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus." And here's what Paul taught them when he was with them. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you were taught to lay aside the old self," that old identity, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you were taught to put on the new self," or the new man, "the new identity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore," verse 25, "all of these commands can now be placed before you because you're well prepared for them because of what God did for you in the gospel." Now, what are you well prepared for? Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Let's pray. Let's ask God for help, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for the riches of this letter that you wrote so many, many years ago through the hand of Paul. Thank you that the Ephesian believers are not all that different than us. Thank you for their fallenness that you saved them from is the same kind of fallenness we have. We can identify with them. Thank you for the new identity that you gave to them at conversion. It's the same thing you do for us. Thank you for this list of commands that we find to be very convicting and challenging ourselves as we have gone through them over the last many weeks. Thank you for making a book that is a letter that is 2,000 years old. Thank you for making it so applicable, so relevant. Thank you for its power, even in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would give your Spirit to us in His fullness, that we might understand what you are saying to us, because you love us and you bought us with your Son's blood, and you long to speak to us these words. Please come, make them clear. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? Well, the gospel's identity exchange at conversion that is highlighted in verses 20 to 24 well prepares you to be gracious to one another. The gospel's identity exchange at conversion well prepares you to be gracious to one another. So, the gospel's identity exchange means you must three things. Number one, it means you must separate yourself from sin's assembly line. Verse 31. At first glance, in verse 31, you'll see just five, maybe six, depending on how you want to categorize them, random sins. They just look like sinful expressions that don't necessarily, it doesn't jump off the page that there's any evidence of connection one with another. But I'm convinced Paul is describing a sequence of sins, a progression of sins, something of a sinful assembly line. If the first one starts, you can pretty well expect that the second one will occur not long thereafter, and so forth. In fact, if you see any one in this list, the fourth one, you can guess that it was primed for its existence because the prior sins in the list were already clear and present. And Paul's whole point here is that each one of the pieces must be separated from the new creature in Christ, the one with the new identity. He says, let all, and then the list, and then he follows up later and say, be put away from you. Let all of these be put away from you. And the way to separate yourself from the whole sinful assembly line is to not let any one of the sinful pieces be near to you at all. Break the whole chain by casting each ring one by one from you. Paul put the word all at the front of the list. And it applies to every sin in the list. And it means something like this. Everything belonging to bitterness must be put away from you. Everything belonging to wrath must be put away from you. Everything belonging to anger must be put away from you, and so forth. There's no room in this language, what Paul is saying, for us to conclude and think, you know, but there's a kind of bitterness, there's a version of bitterness that I really like to use that I'm going to hang on to. No, all of every kind of bitterness must be put away from you, and so forth. The only exception that we would find is with the word anger in verse 31, where up in verses 26 and 27, Paul, as we talked about in that passage, used the verb anger in such an unusual way to make a point that he had to qualify it with three qualifications. Remember that? Be angry. But let me tell you what I mean by that. Be angry and don't sin, number one. And be angry and don't let the sun go down on any irritations that develop. And be angry, but don't let the devil have an opportunity. There is a righteous anger that is to be there. What Paul is talking about in verse 31 is a sinful anger that must be put away from you. So let's work our way through sin's assembly line. The first word, bitterness. Bitterness is a very descriptive word. It is a word that easily attaches itself to all of the senses. What I mean by that is, in regards to your sense of taste, this word used to be used to describe a sharp and pointed bitter taste. In regards to your sense of smell, the word was used to describe a really pungent smell. In regards to pain, the word was used to describe a very sharp and penetrating pain. In regards to sound, the word was used to describe a very piercing, screeching sound. Well, here, Paul doesn't have any of those senses in mind. He has an attitude in mind. So there is a sharpness or a piercing element, a bitter edge to this attitude. I think the better word for bitterness is the word resentment. Bitterness here means resentment. The list starts off with a sinful attitude that is sharp and that resents others, and it has an edge to it. We have an edge to us, and we want to separate ourselves, cut ourselves off from others. When we have this kind of bitterness, we are not inclined to want to be with people, and we especially don't want to be reconciled to the ones that we, perhaps someone who has committed offense against us. Every kind or every class of this resentment, Paul says, must be put away from you. And guess what? It can be put away from you. Why? How do you know it can be? If indeed you are in Christ, you have a gospel identity exchange that has taken place, and you are well equipped to do this. You can put it off, and you must put it off. If you don't, guess what? Unfortunately, bitterness has a friend who will come in. Friends. Let's talk about wrath and anger next. The next two words are related in many ways in the sinful assembly line. It's Paul's way of covering the whole anger bases, the mad bases. At one time, there was a clearer difference between the two words that are used here in the Greek. Some scholars are not sure if that difference was still as distinct in Paul's day as it used to be prior to Paul's day. But the fact that I think he used both words right together means that there's still some kind of a difference between the two. Otherwise, why would he put the two together if they both mean the same thing? So what are the differences between wrath and anger? I think it's this. Wrath means has a more temporary sense to it. It's more like a quick explosion, where the word for anger seemed to carry a more settled and abiding state or condition of anger. Wrath was an outburst. It was a quick boiling over. And the word for anger was that longer, simmering, seething, settled, gnawing anger. Maybe you've seen something of this kind of a progression within yourself. Well, if we allow resentment toward someone else to find a home inside of us, Well, that sharp bitterness that we have toward them oftentimes expresses itself initially in an outburst of anger. We boil over with wrath because of our white-hot resentment towards them. And then, in our foolishness, if we don't put away wrath, we too often just move it to the back burner, where it can have a constant source of heat, and we let it simmer there, only to become that settled anger that is the third word. And Paul says, every kind or every class of both wrath and anger must be put away from you. And guess what? It can be put away from you if indeed you are in Christ. Why? How do you know? Because of that gospel's identity exchange that took place in you, where the old identity was crucified with Christ and you were raised up to newness of life with Christ, and God in His grace did that and accomplished a new identity that has the capability, has the resources, has the preparation to do what God says. But if you don't put away wrath and anger, sin's assembly line will soon attach the next sin, clamor. Clamor, the word was used for loud crying, loud screaming, loud shouting, and its context needs to determine whether or not the loud noise was to be thought of as a negative sinful expression or a good godly expression. And obviously, in this list of sins, Paul is not thinking of something positive, is he? The idea here is a loud outburst takes place and all self-control is lost. The idea here is the volume knob gets broken off at 11, if you know what I mean. And evidently some of you do. Self-control is long gone, long gone. And we yell. We scream, we shout, it all comes out of our mouth toward the one who is resented, who is the one that we are wrathful towards and angry towards, and now we have an explosion. And there's something of a consistent pattern here, or a repeated pattern, I should say. With the word wrath, there's this initial boiling over and minor explosion. It's like that pre-eruption that lets you know that something bigger is coming. And if wrath gives way to anger, then it's only a matter of time before the whole mountaintop blows off. And that's what is behind the word clamor. The mountaintop of our hearts, our minds, blows off. We lose all self-control. We lose all self-restraint. And we begin to yell at the one that we are resentful towards. And Paul says every kind of class of clamor must be put away from us and can be put away from us. Why? Because of the identity exchange that has taken place in the gospel. And if you don't put away clamor, you can still fall further and you will fall further. Sin's assembly line will soon attach the next sin, which is slander. That means you would speak evil of someone, defaming them, destroying their reputation. It is often translated as blasphemy when it's applied to one who slanders God. So when this word is used in a vertical sense, it's the word blasphemy. Between us, we use the word slander. It's a horizontal blasphemy where we defame one another. So get this. Here's the progression. Bitter resentment towards someone arises in your heart, and that means that there then is not an openness to reconcile. It doesn't take long for you then to be easily provoked and display a fit of rage or wrath. A minor explosion. And that is merely the rumblings of worse things to come if that wrath is not forsaken at that moment. If wrath is moved to the back burner and it has a constant source of heat and it simmers, it will settle into a settled anger against your victim. And now the time is ripe for you to lose all self-control and to raise your voice and to yell, to scream, to cry, to have a major outburst. And once that is all over, oh, how easy it is to go to your friend and slander the one that you just yelled at. To go to your wife and slander your coworker that you were upset with. To go to your mom or dad and slander your sibling. Isn't that malicious? And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 31. Along with all malice. Put it all away. Along with all malice actually describes the whole list. It's positioned grammatically where it describes the whole list. Malice is that all-inclusive word for badness, for wickedness. It is that evil inclination that takes delight actually in doing harm to somebody, injuring them. And putting the word all in front of it, like Paul put it in front of the whole list, does the exact same thing. It means that every kind or every form or every class of this evil inclination must be put away from you. There are no acceptable forms of malice that are allowed to linger in your life. And so Paul's point here is that every other item in the list is tainted by a malicious intent. The bitterness is a malicious bitterness. It's malicious in nature, which then leads to a malicious kind of wrath and anger, which then leads to a malicious outburst, and it ends in malicious slander of the victim. Now, I don't know about you, but before Christ, because of these maliciously sinful pieces in sinful assembly line, I was a one-man wrecking ball in my relationships. Because of these things. And you know what? So were you. And you know what? So will we continue to be if we do not, in the power of the gospel, take off these sinful resemblances of that old man. We will ruin one another. There will be no unity in this church family. Unity will be gone. And each of us will be a selfish island of malice, giving off no evidence to anyone anywhere that there is a gospel that is actually powerful enough to change a life. We'll give off no evidence anywhere that the gospel can actually make you into a new creature and make us into a new family where we actually love one another. But the good news in Ephesians 4, if I can kind of just back up and remind you about all of Ephesians 4, the good news is that we have the equipping in the new man to separate from these sins. One nasty piece at a time. Christ schooled us for this in Ephesians 4, verse 20. Before we were united with Christ crucified, and before we were united with Christ raised from the dead, which killed that old identity and brought into our life a new identity, we never wanted to separate from these sinful things in verse 31. We never wanted to. Because we found each one of them to actually be very beneficial to us at different times and in different relationships. Because those things helped us to advance ourselves in the relationship. To trump the other's will. It was for our own best interest. These were some of our most precious tools to use on a daily basis in our relationships. To manipulate people. To manipulate people we loved. To get what we wanted. To get our selfish, godless wills accomplished. We had no desire to put these away. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That comes into our lives and saves us by bearing away our wrath and our shame and our guilt that we deserve. Praise God for His grace. He didn't wait for you or for me to grab a clue and go, oh, these are sinful. Let me clean myself up. No, in grace, He just comes and He intervenes and He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He crucified that old identity that craved these things in verse 31. And He gave to us a new identity that has new cravings. A kindness. And tenderheartedness. And forgiveness. Praise God for the gospel. That you now, because of this identity exchange, you actually have a desire to walk away from your sin. If you are indeed in Christ. Praise God that you want to act on that new man desire inside of you. The identity exchange in the gospel means this. Listen carefully. It means that you cannot love God and love sin at the same time. You cannot. Because He crucified the old identity that loves sin, and He raised up a new identity that loves Him and people. You cannot be enslaved over here anymore because you've been enslaved over here now. to Christ. Praise God for the gospel. And as usual, in this list of commands that we've seen in verse 25 down to verse 32, God is not interested in us merely stopping the bad behavior, but he also is very interested in us continually doing the good. So yes, number one, separate yourself from sin's assembly line, but number two, send yourself into relationships with forgiving grace. That's verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. There should be the word but there. It's there in the original. A contrast is in Paul's mind. In contrast to that sinful assembly line in verse 31 that wrecks relationships in the body, in contrast to that, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted toward one another. Forgive each other. You see, that strengthens relationships in the body. That builds up the bond of peace that the Spirit brought us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. The key word that stands out in verse 32 is, I think, the word grace. Gracious, even though you won't see it in the Greek or in the English. That is in huge contrast to the malicious nature of verse 31. And this is a grace that easily forgives. That's the word that probably stands out more. And we'll talk more about that word in just a moment. But Paul obviously has relationships in mind here in verse 32. How do you know? Look down at verse 32. How do you know Paul has relationships in mind? Because not once, but twice in this short verse, he mentions one another or each other. Be kind to one another. And by the way, the tender-hearted goes with that as well. Be tender-hearted to one another. And then he says, forgiving each other. So instead of the sinful withdrawal that we do from one another when we do verse 31, instead of that sinful wrecking that marks that assembly line there, Paul positively directs us toward one another. We are to be sent into relationship with one another, so to speak, with righteous behavior that is in line with the new man and that builds up our relationships and makes us more unified. Have you noticed this about yourself? Have you noticed your desire to run from one another, to separate yourself from your brother when there's conflict between you and him? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how tempting it is to want to avoid the one that there's just awkwardness with? Have you noticed that? The answer to that is not merely to not act on that. The answer to that is to go to them and be kind to them. It is to go to them and be tender-hearted toward them. It is to go to them and forgive them and have them forgive you. The word kindness, or to be kind to one another, is to be benevolent, to be pleasant, to be good to one another. It's a gracious and gentle manner that we are to have with one another, which is in stark contrast to the opposite attitude in verse 31. And Paul says, in contrast to that also, that we are to be tender-hearted toward one another. That is a very feeling-oriented word. It is to have tender feelings for someone. It's to have compassion for them. The word describes what we are to be and what we are to do when we see what distresses somebody else. If a spiritual weakness is distressing somebody else, if a physical malady is distressing somebody else, if even the necessary natural consequences of sinful choices they make is distressing them, well, this word means that we see that and we sympathize with their distress as if it was ours. We feel it like it is our own. We are affected by what they are experiencing and being distressed by. We can imagine vividly what it would be like to endure their physical malady or to feel that spiritual weakness. We feel it. Jesus felt compassion or tenderheartedness when he looked out on the crowds in Matthew 9:36. It says that seeing the people, he felt compassion. That's the verb form of this, and we have the noun form of it in Ephesians 4. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed or harassed. They were dispirited or cast down like sheep without a shepherd. And get this, being put in him, being united with him, we have now been well prepared to experience the same kind of tender-heartedness towards others. It's Christ-likeness within us. God doesn't call for you, ask for you to come up with your own version of tenderheartedness. No, He has one. It's Christ's tenderheartedness. And when He unites us to Him, we get it. And we are called to display it to one another. The new man sees another who's under distress, and the new man, the new identity, is brokenhearted and desirous to help in some way. Paul gets then even more descriptive in verse 32 of Ephesians 4. He says, forgiving each other. He gets more descriptive in how we are to be kind and compassionate towards one another. The verb here, forgiving, is actually broader than just the idea of forgiving. It certainly involves that, but it has at the core of its meaning the idea of grace, or being gracious to one another. So when you see this word and it says forgive, you cannot think merely of forgiveness. You must think of the overall disposition of graciousness, and out of that came what? Forgiveness. I think forgiving grace is a good word to use to summarize it. And one of the best ways for you to display your true, genuine kindness towards someone is by being gracious to the extent that you would forgive them. That's what Paul's saying. The way for you to show true tender-heartedness towards one another is by being so gracious toward them that you'd forgive them if you have any need to forgive them. In fact, one of the best ways to express your tender-heartedness and your kindness is to forgive. I mean, think of it this way. Could it actually be said that I was truly, genuinely kind to you if I wasn't willing to graciously forgive you? That's not kindness. Kindness is proven by your willingness to graciously forgive. Could it be said of me that I was truly tenderhearted to you if I wasn't willing to graciously forgive you? No. You see, that kindness, so to speak, that tenderness, in the end, was not willing to forgive. It was actually bitterness with a mask on. And we know where bitterness will lead us, don't we? Verse 31. Being gracious like this to one another, it can be very difficult. It's hard because we still sin against each other. We are full of weakness. We have to live with one another just not once, but in an ongoing way in a family of God like this. So how serious are you to be about this forgiving grace? Just how serious are you to be about this graciousness that we extend to one another? How serious should you be about the standard of gracious forgiveness that you extend to one another? How high should you set the bar for grace in your relationships? Well, that's exactly what Paul ends with. The gospel's identity exchange means you must, number one, separate yourself from sin's assembly line. That's verse 31. It means, number two, that you must send yourself into relationships with grace, forgiving grace. And lastly, it means, number three, standardize your forgiving grace according to God's forgiving grace. Paul says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as also, that's a comparative. We are being called by God here in His Word to compare our grace forgiveness with one another with what? His grace forgiveness of and toward us. It should be obvious then that this is no low bar standard that is being set for you or for me as we live with one another. And we want to start here with the verb has forgiven again. It's the same verb that was just used prior. That means the broader idea that's bound up in this verb is that of being gracious. And again, out of that graciousness comes forgiveness of others. And where does Paul say that forgiving grace that he extended to us is found? Where does he say it's found? Look, as God in Christ has also forgiven you. God's deep and broad grace out of which He has forgiven us flows out of, it is seen in, it is found in His Son, Messiah, Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, in Him, in that Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His what? Grace. Grace and forgiveness, all found located in Christ and in Christ alone. So here's the flow of thought. We are sent into one another's lives positively to be kind, to be tender-hearted, which involves us being gracious to forgive each other. And we do that. And we have a standard that we are looking to as we do that with one another. It is actually God's display of forgiving grace toward us that He extends through Jesus. So as I become tender-hearted toward you and graciously forgive you, I am to at the same time be very aware that God was tender-hearted toward me and forgave me in His grace in Christ. As I reflect on my own need for God's forgiving grace, and then as I reflect on how He bestowed it to me in Christ, I am to set that up in front of me as I look at you. I have to look through that to get to you to forgive you. You have to set that up before your parents, kids, and look through it at your parents and forgive your parents that way. And parents with your kids, wives with your husbands. That's the bar. That's the standard. And here's the good news. In regards to the standard, there is not one sin or offense that is too much for Him to extend forgiving grace toward. There's never one sin that has met God that He said, you know what, that makes me want to shut my valve of forgiving grace off toward you. In Christ, God's forgiving grace comes and washes my sin and my offense away. So, how could I make your offense and your sin so big and too much for my new man forgiving grace? Because your offense against me, your sin against me, it's not nearly as heinous as my offense against God, and He graciously forgave me. And that is my standard toward you. When a Christian says, I'm not sure I can ever forgive you, that Christian is in a world of hurt before God and needs to do massive reevaluation, because that one does not understand the forgiving grace of God and has taken his or her eyes off of the vertical standard and has become far more impressed by the big sin somebody committed against them. And God also creates no conditions by which His forgiving grace waits. I'm waiting for the condition to be met. I can't extend my forgiving grace to you, God might say, until you've done. No, God doesn't do any of that. There's no conditions set up by God. For me to clean up my life on my own and do acts of kindness and rituals of worship before He will release His forgiving grace on me? In Christ, God's forgiving grace pursues me, making penance obsolete. It's worthless. There's no need for it. So how could your offense or your sin against me ever make me want to set up conditions in front of you, hoops for you to jump through before I forgive? God has no set of conditions on His forgiving grace toward me. And if I operate by His standard, there will be none that I will set on you. And there will be none that you will set on your parents. And there will be none that you will set on your children. And there will be none that you will set on your wife. There will be none that you set on your roommate. There will be none that you set on your coworker. You will forgive because you standardize your forgiving grace to God's forgiving grace. A couple of things to think about in regards to application as we finish chapter 4 and especially verses 31 and 32. Number one, don't be fooled. One sin will lead to more sin. Sin has loneliness issues. It does. Sin hates being by itself. And if we learn anything from the sinful assembly line in verse 31, it should be this, that one sin will not be content to exist on its own without adding some friends. Bitterness will not stay all polite-like over there in the corner knitting or reading a book by itself. Bitterness is there because all along bitterness was saying, I got some friends that I want to have come in here, and if I can get in, I can get them in too. One sin does not raise its ugly head only to think of itself. One sin looks for a weakness in your heart and looks for a weakness in my heart, wedges itself into my life and keeps its foot in the door, holding it open for more sin to come in. You cannot have a pet sin. If you have a pet sin, you already have a petting zoo of sin in your heart. The assembly line of sin shows the working relationship between sins. So don't deceive yourself. You don't fool yourself that you can toy around with one. You think that one sin is all that you'll entertain and partake in? Every sin is in a sinful assembly line, and more sin is coming. In fact, that one sin that is there most likely is there because a prior sin opened the door for it, and you don't even see it yet. Sin has loneliness issues. And it never is on its own. Don't be fooled. One sin will lead to more sin. That's pretty negative, isn't it? Number two, be encouraged. Because fighting one sin often keeps other sin away. That's Paul's point in the list too. We learn this from the sinful assembly line as well. Let me give you an example. Your best chance, perhaps, at fighting against sinful anger in your life. Let's say you have a sinful temper. Maybe your best chance at fighting against sinful anger in your life might actually be by fighting against resentment in your life. Bitterness in your life. You got a temper? Go through your life and hunt down bitterness in your life, and you will starve out wrath and anger. Let me give you another example. One way to get rid of scorpions in your house is to kill every single one that you see. That's one way. But what do they say to do? Kill the food source. Kill the food source. Anger's food source, wrath's food source is bitterness, resentment. So kill the food supply and watch other sins starve out. That's good news. That's really helpful. That's encouraging. So examine a sin in your life and just stop for a moment and watch how easy it is to think that that's the only thing I'm dealing with right here. It's this sin, my anger, I just can't get a hold of my temper. Well, wait a minute. Just stop for a moment, whether it's that sin or sinful anger or any other sin, and just back up and say, are there any other sins that maybe I'm not seeing? I probably should ask my wife. Maybe I need to ask my husband. Maybe I need to ask my roommate. What do you see when I do this? What other sins are there? And go after the food source. That's encouraging. And number three, lastly, what is your plan? If you were to standardize your forgiving grace according to God's forgiving grace, what is your plan to keep God's forgiving grace in front of you? This is another way of saying, once again, what is your plan to preach the gospel to yourself? Keeping the gospel in front of you. What's your plan? Listen, go through the New Testament and isolate passages and memorize them. Take a passage like Isaiah 53 and break it down into chunks. And on Monday, you take a few verses. On Tuesday, you take a few more. On Wednesday, you take a few more. And those are the passages that you meditate on, that you keep the gospel in front of you all the time. God's standard of forgiving grace. Take Romans 6 and the implications of God's forgiving grace on your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 2:1-10, Ephesians 4:20-24. Make a list. Divide them up. Assign them to each day. Meditate on them. When you sin, go to those. When somebody sins against you, go to those. When you do well and you obey, go to those so that you know where the obedience came from. Set the standard before you. Get good books like the Gospel Primer. I think we've got a few on our bookshelf back there. Books that are designed to put the gospel in front of you at all times. If you don't set the standard of God's forgiving grace in front of you, you're going to be far more inclined to see only the conflict that exists in horizontal relationships. It won't even occur to you that there was ever a problem between you and God. If you don't set the standard of God's forgiving grace in front of you, you'll be far more inclined to see only the sin that others have committed against you rather than your own sin. You won't see it. If you don't put the standard of God's forgiving grace in front of you, then you will constantly be thinking that you are the victim. And someone else needs to seek your forgiveness. If you don't set the standard of forgiving grace in front of you, you will believe the lie that all of your conflict has a very easy solution. Other people just need to, ask me for forgiveness. I'd forgive them. And you will ruin relationships left and right. People will not want to be around you. But if you keep the standard here of God's forgiving grace in front of you, the sin that you're most aware of is your own. That God had to overcome with his forgiving grace. That he did overcome with forgiving grace. Relational conflict between people this way, you'll be driven by the way that God overcame this relational conflict with his forgiving grace, and you will step into that relational conflict much differently. If you do keep God's forgiving grace in front of you, you'll be far more skeptical of your own innocence and victim status in conflict. If you keep the standard of God's forgiving grace in front of you, you'll be much more inclined to believe that, you know what, you've probably actually got a part in the conflict. I know me. I know what I'm capable of. I've been thinking about what I was capable of and what God had overcome, and so I'm sure that in this conflict you and I are experiencing, I've got my part in it. If you do keep God's forgiving grace in front of you, you'll be more concerned that others might actually be the victim of your sin. So, don't be fooled. One sin will lead to more sin. And be encouraged. Fighting one sin often keeps other sin away. And what is your plan? You got to have a plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for your forgiving grace. We are eager to remind ourselves once again of the wonderful cross and explore the grace that is very deep there. So, Father, even now as we close out our time together, will you draw us back to Calvary, draw us back to the cross to think about how you overcame our sin that wrecked our relationship with you. Father, put that heavily upon our minds, not just tonight, but every day this week. Help us to think of the price that Jesus paid when he felt our relationship wrecking sin on the cross. What forgiving grace we found there. You saved sinners like us. What a mighty Savior you are. Would you please tonight save sinners again? Save sinners here who have not yet even seen that they have a wrecked relationship with you because of their sin. Open their eyes to see your forgiving grace that is in Jesus Christ. Father, help us as your family to proclaim the glories of your grace, of your forgiving grace at the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.